Would you turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. That's page 832. Romans, chapter 5, and verse 6. Romans, chapter 5, and verse 6. Now, you'll never read 15 more important words than these, so please notice them as we read them together. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or displays his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I know that God will bless his word publicly read. We're moving to the category of the martyrs tonight, and we want to look at Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries. He is the second most recent person on the chart. And interesting to just be able to trace something of his past. Toward the middle of the 19th century, the hardwood bush country of Ontario, between Lake Huron and Lake Erie, was still semi-frontier. It was there that the Elliott family settled, 100 miles west of Toronto, near Molesworth, a tiny country village made up of two general stores, a schoolhouse, a lodge hall, two blacksmith shops, and two churches. One of their sons, Fred, went with his younger brother, Will, to work in the harvest fields of Saskatchewan, and from there to BC. Fred was saved at the age of 13 when he was taught that the Lord's coming was imminent, that it was near. But it wasn't British Columbia, but under the teaching of Harry Ironside, that he recognized that life was worth living only if given over completely to God. He decided to surrender his life, to trust Christ, and later began traveling with Harry Ironside as he went about preaching in rural communities of the Northwest. It was while they were having meetings in Washington State that this Ontario man, Fred, met Clara Luganville. They were married in 1918 and made their home in Seattle for 4 years. Their first child, Robert, was born there in 1921. The next year they moved to Portland, Oregon, to a small house which Clara's father had purchased years before. Here, three more children were born: Herbert in 1924, Jim in 1927, and Jane in 1932. So the man we're looking at tonight has roots not very far from where we are all sitting or standing tonight. The Elliott family did everything together. They went to worship meetings and Sunday school. They read the scriptures every day. Each of the children at an early age learned the gospel and trusted Christ. It was what would be called an old-fashioned home, where obedience and honesty were stressed above all else in the discipline of the children. Mischief was sometimes overlooked and sometimes reproved with a brief scolding. Sometime during his first 2 years of college, Jim became conscious that he had a responsibility to preach the gospel. There is no record of the exact time when this decision was made, but a small black loose-leaf notebook, his companion in college days, contains evidence of his concern for the millions who had not yet heard about the Lord Jesus and Calvary. His spiritual exercise deepened as he read the scriptures. He once wrote, "Oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God on earth." When he was 20 years old, he prayed, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." At the start of his third year at Wheaton, Jim decided to pursue a major in Greek, believing that it would both help him in his personal study of the Bible and make it easier to translate the scriptures into the language of a people group unreached by missionaries. One of his classmates was a young woman named Elizabeth Howard, a girl from New Jersey, who would eventually become his wife. So, just like Jim Elliott, I went to New Jersey to get a wife. In June of 1950, at Camp Wycliffe, that was a study camp conducted by the Summer Institute of Linguistics, which was in affiliation with the University of Oklahoma, Jim practiced the skills necessary for writing down a language for the first time by working with a former missionary to the Kichwa people of South America. The missionary told him of the Wayadani, also called the Auca, which was the Quechua word for savage. They were a group of Ecuadorian indigenous people considered violent and dangerous to outsiders. Elliot remained unsure about whether to go to Ecuador or India until July. His parents and friends wondered if he might instead be more effective in youth ministry in the United States, but Jim considered the home field comparatively well-stocked with workers and felt that international missions should take precedence. So he wrote to a missionary in South America, and the missionary agreed and said he'd be happy to have him come. But then that missionary had to go to England for some personal business, and so Jim was delayed. So after the completion of his linguistic studies, he began to make plans to leave for Ecuador. He spent the winter and spring of 1951 working with his friend Ed McCulley in Chester, Illinois, running a radio program, preaching in prisons, holding gospel meetings, and teaching Sunday school. In February 1952, Jim Elliott waved goodbye to his parents, and he and Pete Fleming boarded a ship for the 18-day trip from San Pedro, California, to Quito, Ecuador. For 6 months, Pete and Jim stayed in Quito with a missionary family that helped them learn Spanish accurately and quickly. In April of the same year, Elizabeth arrived to study Spanish, tropical diseases, and to do medical work. Although she went to the opposite side of Ecuador to work with another tribe, she and Jim stayed in contact by letters. Elizabeth recorded what Jim's meetings were like. And as I read this to you, I cannot tell you how thankful I am that this is not what it is like in Sarnia. In the United States, there is usually respect for the Word of God. That is outward respect, even where there is no thought of obedience to it. In the Ecuadorian jungle, the Indian has not reached that, quote, level of culture. He has neither respect manifested by attention to the Bible or reverence manifested in obeying it. The women are the most difficult element in the meetings. They search their children's head for lice. They stand up in a body when anybody passes outside. They rush to the window. If it promises to be interesting, they'll thrust a foot up on the bench for the nearest person to examine for thorns. They will hustle in and out with children, and they will have discussions in a conversational tone of voice. The men will occasionally remonstrate with them from the back of the room. The men will rise to rearrange the benches during the preaching, or they'll stand up to talk with a passerby through the window. But in general, they pay much closer attention than the women. Pets. Thank you for not bringing your dogs tonight. Pets are taken for granted. Dogs going about through the rows, birds or monkeys perched atop the women's heads, puppies wrapped in carrying cloths on the backs of the people. One is reminded how the Lord Jesus was constantly trailed by a multitude. There were those, though, who saw past the loaves and fishes and wanted to learn from him. And so it has been here in Shandia. There have been the ones and twos who apparently, seeing Christ through all the distractions, visible and audible, have believed and have followed him. Jim explained his feelings about the work in these very searching words. Have you wondered why people choose fields away from the United States when young people at home are drifting because no one wants to take time to listen to their problems? I'll tell you why I left. Because those stateside young people have every opportunity to study, hear, and understand the Word of God in their own language. And these Indians have no opportunity whatsoever. I have had to make a cross out of two logs and lie down on it to show the Indians what it means to crucify a man. When there is that much ignorance over here and so much knowledge and opportunity over there, and that includes Canada, I have no question in my mind why God sent me here. Those whimpering North American young people will wake up in the day of judgment, condemned to worse fates than these demon-fearing Indians because having a Bible, they were bored with it, while these never even heard of such a thing as writing. On October 8, 1953, Jim and Elizabeth were married by an official of the Registro Civil in Quito, Ecuador. Their daughter Valerie was born February 27, 1955. Jim and Elizabeth worked together in translating the New Testament into the Quechua Indian language at the new mission station called Shell Mira. However, Jim never forgot about the unreached Alca tribe. He remembered that they were violent and murderous and had never had any contact with the outer world. In fact, the Alcas were the most violent society ever documented by anthropologists. It was estimated that up to 60% of all Alca deaths were due to murder. This killing rampage among themselves and of outsiders stretched back for generations. Alca men would multiply women and wives and sometimes would kill another man just to gain another wife. Jim wanted to bring the gospel to them. So we started a plan which was called Operation Alca. Jim and Pete decided to move to an old oil station in Shandia, a small Quechua Indian village. The station was abandoned because it was considered too dangerous for oil personnel. The Alcas had actually killed one or two of the oilmen working there. It was close to the Alca tribe. It had a small airstrip. Now, to get to Shandia, they had to take a plane to the nearest village. Their pilot was Nate Saint, a missionary pilot with another organization. Once they landed in that nearby village, they had to take a two-hour hike through jungle and swamplands just to get to Shandia. At Shandia, Pete and Jim, together with Ed and Marilou McCulley and Nate and Marjorie Saint, built a mission station, a small medical station, a few houses for the missionaries to live in, and a small airstrip, which all took about a year. Eventually, they were joined by Roger and Barbara Yudarian. After all that had been accomplished, they had their first Bible conference with the Kichwa Christians, and then during the rainy season, a flood came and wiped out everything that they had built during their first year. Deeply burdening the heart of each of the missionaries was Operation Alca. On a flight one day, Nate Saint discovered the first Alca huts. The men's first attempt to contact them was by airplane. Nate flew around the camp, shouting words of friendship in the Alca language through a loudspeaker, and he used a basket to drop down gifts such as beads, cloths, machetes, and a photograph of each of the missionaries. The Alcas responded by sending back up a parrot and feathered headdresses. Encouraged by this progress, after 3 or 4 months of gift dropping, they decided to make a base on the Karari River. They called it Palm Beach, and they called the Alca village Terminal City. Leaving to go into Alca territory, Jim slung the carrying net across his forehead and started for the front door. Elizabeth wrote about that day. As Jim put his hand on the brass handle, I almost said aloud, "Do you realize you may never open that door again?" He swung it open, followed me out, slammed it, striding down the bamboo trail in his usual firm, determined gait. As we reached the strip, the plane was circling to land, and it was only a matter of a few minutes before Jim kissed me, hopped in beside the pilot, and disappeared over the river. The missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped off on the beach. Nate then flew over the Alca village and called for them to come to the beach. After 4 days, an Alca man and 2 women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other, since the missionaries only knew a few Alca phrases. They shared a meal with them, and Nate took the man, they called him George because he was so curious, took George up for a flight in the plane. The missionaries tried to show sincere friendship and ask him to bring others the next time. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for the other Alcas to return. On day 6, Nate and Ed were flying back to Shelmira when they saw a group of 20 or 30 Alcas heading toward Palm Beach. As soon as they saw that, they turned around, landed at Palm Beach, and excitedly shouted to the others, "Guys, the Alcas are coming." The missionaries flew into action, straightening up their camp. It was Sunday, January 8, 1956. Little did these 5 men know that this would be their last few hours of life. Back at Shelmira, the shortwave radio crackled as Nate told his wife that a group of Alcas was on its way from Terminal City. "Looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon meeting. Pray for us. This is the day. We'll contact you next at 4:30. The last radio contact they made with their home base at Shelmira was when Jim called Elizabeth saying, "We'll call you back in 3 hours. Then they sang their hymn together. "We rest in thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy might, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest in thee. And in thy name we go." At the appointed time, 4:30, Marge Saint eagerly switched on her radio back at base. Silence. Where was Nate's message? Had the men been invited to the Alca village? There was no sound. The minutes passed and lengthened into hours. Nothing. As evening turned to night, the wives grew increasingly worried. They knew that the radio silence was ominous. On Monday morning, another missionary pilot, Johnny Keenan, flew over Palm Beach. He reported to Marge that he had spotted Nate's plane stripped of its fabric. And on Wednesday, he saw the first of the bodies from the air. Then another. Soon it was evident all 5 men were dead. Jim's last letter to his parents was written December 28. This is what he wrote. "By the time this reaches you, Ed and Pete and I and another fella will have attempted with Nate a contact with the Alcas. We have prayed for this and prepared for several months, keeping the whole thing secret. Not even our nearby missionary friends know of it yet. That is because they were afraid that the government would step in and stop them from trying to reach these savage people. Some time ago on survey flights, Nate located two groups of their houses, and ever since that time, we have made weekly friendship flights, dropping gifts and shouting phrases from a loudspeaker in their language, which we got, that is the words, from a woman in Ila. Nate has used his drop cord system to land things right at their doorstep, and we have received several gifts back from them, pets and food and things that they tie onto the cord. Our plan is to go downriver and land on a beach we have surveyed, not far from their place, build a treehouse, which I have prefabricated with our power saw here, and then invite them over by calling to them from the plane. The contact is planned for Friday or Saturday, January 6 or 7. We may have to wait longer. I don't have to remind you that these are completely naked savages who have never had any contact with white men other than killing. They do not have firearms, but they kill with long chonta wood lances. They do not have fire except what they make from rubbing sticks together on moss. They use bark cloth for carrying their babies. They sleep in hammocks and steal machetes and axes when they kill our Indians. They have no word for God in their language, only for devils and spirits. I know you will pray. Our orders are the gospel to every creature. Your loving son and brother, Jim. After the killing of the five men, two Alka women living among the Kichwa, including one named Dayuma, read the Dayuma story. If you want a good book to read, make sure you read the Dayuma story. They taught the language to Elizabeth Elliot and fellow missionary Rachel Saint. When Dayuma returned to the Alkas, she created an opening for contact with the missionaries. In October of 1958, Mrs. Elliot went to live with the Alkas with her three-year-old daughter Valerie. Along with them went Rachel Saint, Nate's sister. Rachel lived there till her death in 1994. Nate's son Steve and his family made their home in the jungle among the Alka people. Steve had visited the Alkas several times during his Aunt Rachel's last year among them. One day, an 80-year-old Alka, the leader of the group that killed Steve's father, told Steve, "You must show my grandchildren how to live God's way. I want my grandchildren and their children to come to heaven." When the Alka Indians received the Bible in their own language, they were thrilled, and they spoke of it in their terminology as God's tree scratchings. The film End of the Spear is the story of these five martyrs. When Jim Hannon, the director who produced it, traveled to Ecuador to get permission from the Alka Indians to make the movie, the tribe initially refused. But when Steve Saint told them stories about situations like the Columbine shootings, now if this is not a slap in the face to us, particularly to Americans, when Steve Saint told them stories about situations like the Columbine shootings, the Alkas were electrified. Quote, "If this story will help your culture not live so violently, then we want you to tell our story." Some of the Alka natives, I'm just going to tell you what they said. You'll have to judge for yourself what it means and what happened. Some of the Alka natives responsible for the murders of the five missionaries said that after they had killed them, they saw huge kawadi. That's their word for foreigners, or strangers. They said they saw huge kawadi above the tree line, singing. One female native who told about this had never heard this kind of music before. She was walking past a record player that belonged to Rachel Saint. And she froze. The record was a choir singing. She froze and she pointed to it and she said, "That's what we heard. Singing like that, we heard. The day that we killed your brother and the others. The kawadi were singing in the trees." Maybe what they heard was, when passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest in thee through endless days. To me, there's something very significant about what they went through. And I hope that it will give you a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus went through. For instance, notice that there was unwarranted hatred. Unwarranted hatred. The missionaries came representing God. They came representing God. They weren't representing a nation. They weren't representing a company. They came representing God. Now, creation preaches that God is. It's a surround sound sermon, constantly, fluently, endlessly preaching that God is. But in order to know about God's love and compassion and mercy and grace, that requires a messenger. And that's why the Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher unless someone tells another person? How will they know about Calvary? How will they know about Christ? And so they went to tell them. They went representing God. And if you say, well, the Alcas had their gods, they imagined that when a person dies, there was a huge anaconda snake, and that you had to get past that snake to get into any kind of comfort in the next life, or the snake would devour you. They had their gods. But you see, not all gods are the same. Not all gods are the same. People all over the world have their gods. But not all gods are the same. I want to tell you the distinction just very quickly about my God. My God is the only God in the world who has wounds, who sacrificed himself. Almost all over the world, there is a universal concept of a God, but often that is warped and distorted into thinking that God must be placated. He must be appeased. We need to give him something. Whether it's my child I need to sacrifice, or crops, or a warrior that must be eviscerated on an altar, but we need to make him happy with us, so we must give him something. My God gave everything he had for you. That's the God they went representing. And they came bearing gifts. Others wanted to exploit them and take from them. The oil companies wanted to get into that oil-rich area. But these missionaries came bearing gifts. They just wanted to open the way to telling them about the greatest gift of all. One of the memorable statements of Jim Elliot that I recall when I read his books was when he said, missionaries, we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. We're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody, capital S. He meant the Lord Jesus. He was there to represent God. They had come bearing gifts. They came bringing good news. They were only seeking the welfare of the Alcas, and they came with this good news of salvation. That's the missionaries. So think about their master, the Lord Jesus, because he came representing God. You see, the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he displayed what God was like. And that is what elicited such venom from his enemies. They did not like the difference between what they thought God was like and what he was showing them God was like. They didn't want a God that scorned their religion and their hypocrisy, that looked past all their mask wearing and looked at their hearts and saw that there was no difference, that all had sinned. They didn't want a God like that. They wanted a God that thought that they were the cream, the elite, the important ones, because they gave and they worshiped and they prayed and they were very religious. And so the Lord Jesus tells us it is the greatest anomaly of history. The Lord Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. He came bearing gifts. And what gifts he brought. How many hearts were healed? How many homes were blessed? How many lives were changed? How many sick people were cured? How many dead people were raised? How many hungry people were fed? How many endangered people were delivered? How many oppressed people were freed? And how much was anyone asked to pay for those beneficent gifts he brought? Freely. With a heart full of love. Hands full of blessing. And eyes full of tears for the condition of sinners. The Lord Jesus brought gifts, and he came bringing good news. You know what the angels hinted at Bethlehem when they said to the shepherds that it would be good tidings of great joy to all people? Was fully and gloriously declared by the Lord Jesus. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He's not interested in trying to destroy your life. He wants to save your life. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He said, I came to save the world. Dr. John Rosen is a psychiatrist in New York City, and he is well known for his work with catatonic schizophrenics. Normally, doctors remain separate and aloof from their patients. Dr. Rosen moves into the ward with them, sleeps in a bed beside them. He will often put his arms around them and hug them. And he holds these unattractive, unlovable, sometimes incontinent persons. And the sympathy and care and love he shows them moves them back into life. And often, the first words those schizophrenic people will say, who lived in their own little catatonic state, the first words they say when they open up are, "Thank you. Thank you." You know, when I read that some years ago, I realized I would never be able to add up all the people whose conversions I have read, or people who have told me how they were saved, or times when I've been around when somebody got saved, how many times the first words out of a person's mouth when they trusted Christ have been, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus God. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving him to die for me. He came. He came and faced unwarranted hatred." Why? Why would the Lord Jesus have to say, "My enemies are more than the hairs of my head"? Why would he have to say to the disciples, "If the world hate you, know that it hated me"? Number one, first of all, unwarranted hatred. But you know, when I look at those five missionaries and see what happened, I see unrestrained violence. Unrestrained violence. Now, those missionaries had rifles. Rifles. But they refused to retaliate. They could easily have saved themselves. But they refused to harm their murderers. Their hacked, speared, mutilated bodies are such a shocking contrast to the peaceful aims that they had in going to the Alcas. Did you ever wonder why? Now one of the bodies was not found. Did you ever wonder why the other four were not brought back? The bodies weren't brought back to their wives? Wouldn't you think if a couple are married and the husband dies 20 miles away, then when you find his body, you would bring it back to the wife? Why weren't they brought back? Because of the words I just used. The hacked, speared, mutilated bodies as the Alcas literally riddled them with spears. The Lord Jesus. Those missionaries had rifles. The Lord Jesus had all power. When they came to take him in the garden and he answered simply, "I am," they went backward and they fell to the ground. He could have walked out of the garden of Gethsemane over the prostrate forms of his would-be captors. But he allowed his hands to be bound and he was led away like a lamb to the slaughter. He was almighty, and yet he permitted himself to be mocked by the Sanhedrin, to be derided by Herod and his men of war, to be flogged and beaten by the Praetorian warriors, to be crucified between two malefactors. Note, please, the absence of mockery and scourging and thorn crowning when it comes to the two malefactors. Notice that everything was directed at him. As mankind unleashed violent, roiling hatred of our hearts against God. There was a diplomatic dinner in Washington, D.C. some years ago. Sir Winston Churchill was there, along with your ambassador to the United States. And there was a point in the discussion where someone asked Mr. Churchill, what was the moment during the Second World War that you were most fearful of the outcome?" He had it right on the tip of his tongue. He never had to stop to think a moment. Everybody was surprised, though, of the moment that he picked. He said, "April, 1942. The Japanese fleet was steaming toward Ceylon, that is now Sri Lanka. And he said, except for the courage of an unknown airman, whose bones lay whitened on the ocean floor, the whole tide of war in the Pacific might have turned the other way." And your ambassador, Lester Pearson, spoke up. and said, "Mr. Churchill, that pilot is neither unknown nor dead. He's a Royal Canadian Air Force pilot named Len Burchill. Last I checked, 1990, Len Burchill was living in Kingston, Ontario. And on that day, we had sent planes up. And Len Burchill was flying. They were searching, desperately searching. Now, we're talking about 1940s, so forget about satellites. 1940s. They're searching for the Japanese fleet. They've got to find the fleet. Most of the other pilots had turned back. They were running low on fuel, and they wanted to make sure they got back. But Len Burchill knew how important this was, and so he kept flying, looking, and he spotted them. And the moment he spotted them, they spotted him. And off of the Japanese aircraft carrier, six Zeros took to the sky to shoot him down. And Len Burchill radioed back. He had no idea. Before the shells hit his plane and took him down into the Pacific, Len Burchill had no idea if his message had been heard. But he desperately tried to radio the message, the location of that fleet. And they shot him down. And they fished him out of the ocean. And they got him onto the aircraft carrier. And they grilled him. "Did you radio? Did you tell them?" And then Burchill never said a word. So the Japanese assumed that he would never have been able to get the message in time before they shot him down, but he had. And when that fleet arrived at Sri Lanka, we were ready. And according to Churchill, the war was poised on a point right there, only because Len Burchill got the message back. So Sri Lanka was saved. But nobody knew what Len Burchill was going through. Tortured, strung up by his thumbs, paraded through the streets of Yokohama, spat on, smacked and punched by people who were absolutely furious at this Canadian pilot who caused them such loss of face and defeat. Thrown into prison for 3.5 years. And a whole city, a whole region was safe. And they didn't even know what it had cost the man to save them. And I'm looking into the face of people tonight, and I wonder whether you even stopped to think once today that the reason you breathe, the reason you're alive, the reason there's a gospel message offering you eternal life is because there's a blessed man that went to Golgotha, and the omnipotent Son of God stretched out his hands, allowing puny, mortal men to hammer him alive to a tree, hang him up to die, all because he loved you and he was giving himself for you. They faced unrestrained violence. But I want you to think very quickly about unstinting sacrifice. You see, the missionaries gave their lives for the Wayadani, the Alcas. They went knowing that they might be harmed, that they might die. But they weren't sure that they would die, were they? And they were hoping that they would live, that they would be received. So they went prepared to die, hoping to live. And the Lord Jesus came here knowing exactly what was going to happen. He wasn't risking his life, as I mentioned the words of Horatius Bonner. He wasn't risking his life. He came to give his life. He came to sacrifice himself. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins. Paul said, "The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me." Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it." Paul says he gave himself a ransom for all. Because what he did at Calvary was give an unstinting sacrifice. There was nothing more he could have given. The poet caught it right when he said he gave his all. His lifeblood flowed to reconcile the world to God. There's a dangerous road down in the state of Maryland. It's a twisting Route 108. And some years ago, it earned the name Killer Highway in the local press because 12 people had died on accidents on that circuitous, torturous road. A man named Charles Hudlow was driving on that road and driving carefully. It was night. It was fog. He knew about the people who had died. He was driving carefully. And just up ahead, the night sky was lit up by flames. When he pulled alongside, he saw a car on fire. And if there was anything that Charles Hudlow hated, it was fire. 6 years before that, his only daughter, the second of six children, nearly died of burns caused by a fire in their house. She went through skin grafts and operations. He watched her suffer. But he went to that car. And as best he could, he got the door open. And he reached into the passenger side, and there was a girl there. And he said, "I've got you now, I've got you." And he pulled her out. But just as he was pulling her out, he heard a cry from the back seat, and he realized there's somebody else. And he went back, and he was pulling the person out of the back seat when he realized there was somebody alongside of the person in the back seat. So he pulled that person out, and then another man had stopped and came to help him. And Charles Hudlow ran back to the car, and he was pulling that third person out. Now, you have to understand, the fire is all around them and nearing them and inside the car. And the other man says to Charles Hudlow, "Come on, we got to get out of here. This car's going to blow." And just as they are pulling this third person out, Charles Hudlow hears a groan and realizes that pinned beneath the dashboard in the front is somebody else, that there were four in the car. They get the third person out of the car, and the man who is helping him says, we got to get away from here. Charles Hudlow says, "No, I gotta go. There's somebody else in there." He says, "That's gonna blow. We gotta get away." Flashing before Charles Hudlow's mind was the image of his girl and what she went through. And he turned to the man and he said, "That boy is not gonna burn. That boy is not gonna burn." And he went back, and the only thing he could do, he actually got inside the car, and he pounded on that dashboard. Pounding on it to release that boy's legs. And finally, pulled him out from underneath the dashboard, dragged him away from the car, got the four of them away. As the car went up in a ball of fire. Charles Hudlow, both hands bandaged, was lying in his bed at the hospital when they brought the news to him that all four of those kids would live. And he put the bandaged hands up to his eyes to brush away the tears. And the president then of the United States, President Reagan, he wrote to Hudlow and said, "At a time when many people are unwilling to become involved to aid those in trouble, you stand out as a true good Samaritan." You know what Reagan was referring to? The Bible. The good Samaritan in the Bible is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And when Charles Hudlow said, "That boy is not going to burn," and he went right back into the fire to get him and pull him out, it is no exaggeration for me to tell you that on an April day in the year 33, it is as though the Lord Jesus said, that boy in Philadelphia, that boy who deserves to be punished forever in the lake of fire, that boy is not going to burn. And he went into the fire for me. And I live today. And I'm on the way to a glorious heaven. All because he died. And at Calvary laid down in unstinting grace the ultimate sacrifice. So as I close, let me tell you just one more thing. It is the unimagined results. The unimagined results. Who would have thought, when it comes to those missionaries, who would have thought that the thing that they wanted more than life itself, they would get by their death. What they wanted more than anything, they dreamed about it, they prayed about it, they cried to God for it. They wanted those Alcas to get the gospel. They wanted the word of God to get into that village, into those savage people. They wanted the grace of God to reach them and save them. Who would have thought that the way it would be done would be by their deaths? Now come to Calvary. Who would have thought that the Son of God, dying the death of the curse, would, as a result of that cursed death, bring blessing to billions of men and women? It has resulted in an unrestricted invitation. I can tell you tonight, no matter who you are, The Lord Jesus will receive you and save you. He says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He said to the disciples, and therefore to us Christians, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So what happened at Calvary has resulted in an invitation that reaches everybody. It has resulted in a provision that is unlimited. The Lord Jesus said, everything is ready. Go, invite people to come. All things are ready. And again and again in the New Testament, that word all is used to remind us that what was accomplished at Calvary was a ransom, not for a select few, not for a privileged group, not for an elite core, but he gave himself a ransom for everybody. It has resulted in an unbounded ability to meet your need tonight because his blood can wash away all your sin. 25 years ago tonight, just about now, I closed a gospel meeting in Pennsauken, New Jersey. I was preaching from a chart about future events. I went home, taking my tie off. 25 years ago tonight, a little 8.5-year-old boy walked into my room and he said, Dad, I want to be saved. And I said to him, I'm going to tell you one story, and then I want you to go to your room and tell God what you just told me and ask him to show you how to be saved. So of all the things I could have said to him, I told him something that is so old and so trite that everybody here has heard it. And you'll say, couldn't you have come up with something better than that? No, at the point, to be honest with you, I couldn't. I said, Pete, some years ago a man was preaching. And when he was done, he had to hurry to catch his train. And when he was just about to get on the train, a man ran up to him and said, calling the preacher by name, he said, look, I want to be saved. How? How can I be saved? Please tell me. And having just a moment before the train took off, the preacher said to him, read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. Go in at the first all and come out at the last all. And the train took off. So I said to my son, why don't you do that? He said, take your Bible and go to God. And ask him to help you understand what that means. And less than an hour later, an 8.5-year-old boy came back in to tell me, Dad, what it means is that although I'm a sinner, Jesus died for me. And he trusted him. I wished him happy birthday and asked him just to remind me how many years it was because I knew it was the 15th of February. And I think that I couldn't wish anything better for you tonight than that you should share my son's birthday. And that this day, February 15, 2013, would be the day that you start for heaven. The day that you come into this unimagined blessing of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?